Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He's risen indeed. In fact, it's still Easter. It's still the season of Easter. And it's always true, of course, that Christ is risen. And we can praise God for that. And as we move into the season of Easter and then continue into the season after that, which is Pentecost, it's a time for us to celebrate the resurrection hope that we have and to seek to understand how we should be living together as people of the good news in light of the truth of the resurrection. And so that's why I have chosen Paul's letter to the Ephesians as our next series. And Ephesians is a much shorter book than the Gospel of Luke, but it has a lot packed in there. And it teaches us the core truths of the Christian faith, of the gospel, God's plan of salvation, salvation by grace through faith, Jews and Gentiles living together. And it's about how we live life together as the church, as people of Christ in one body, male and female, people of different ages and different backgrounds, all living together. And throughout the book, we will be reflecting on how these truths relate to our contexts. And it's our responsibility as we seek to be faithful servants and disciples and children of our Heavenly Father. It's incumbent upon us to understand the times, to represent the truths of Scripture in a culture that is no longer sympathetic to Christianity, in an area where many people are de-churched or who have never been to church or never seen themselves as part of the Church of Christ. And through all of this, we have to remain unified over these key truths and be praying for God to give us zeal and to make us holy as he has promised to do so. Today, as we prepare to look at the letter of the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking selectively through Acts chapters 19 and 20, which is the founding of the church at Ephesus, and look at some events that give us some helpful background for Paul's teachings in Ephesians. And there are themes that come up in this letter that seem to relate to things that Paul taught and experienced in his nearly 3 years that he spent at Ephesus. Although it is true that the issues that he addresses in the letter are almost certainly relevant to the other mostly Gentile churches in Asia Minor, what's today Western Turkey, and of course they are relevant for us as well. So now let's turn to Acts chapter 19, chapters 19 and 20, and work selectively through some of these sections. This is part of Paul's third missionary journey. In his previous journey, he'd been in Macedonia and Greece, and now he sets out again by land from Antioch in Syria, moving west through what is today Turkey, and then reaches the western coast, the port city of Ephesus. He had been briefly in Ephesus back in chapter 18, but had to move on from there, saying that he would return if it was God's will. And he left his close colleagues, Priscilla and Aquila, behind in Ephesus. And we don't know all that they were doing there other than guiding a small group of believers and mentoring a man named Apollos. But now in chapter 19, Paul has returned back to Ephesus. Now in the first seven verses, we read about some disciples who are preaching the baptism of John the Baptist. And that is that God's kingdom is about to arrive, and we need to repent and prepare. They seemingly are not aware that the kingdom of the God of Israel had actually come in the person of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So these are essentially like Old Testament faithful believers stuck in the previous era of God's redemptive plan. They're kind of overdue for an operating system update, like my phone is always telling me that soon my apps will no longer be supported because I haven't upgraded my phone. But Paul explains to them what has happened and explains all these truths to them and baptizes them with the baptism of Jesus and lays hands on them so that they receive the Holy Spirit. And they speak in tongues and prophesy. And each time this occurs in the book of Acts, it's a sign that the Holy Spirit has genuinely come to a new people group. So first the Jews in chapter 2, the Samaritans in chapter 8, and the Gentiles in chapter 10, and then here to these disciples who knew only the Old Covenant baptism of John. This amazing little episode, it's not a throwaway, it's really important. It connects to Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the mystery that's hidden in ages past, verses 5 and 6, that is now fully revealed through God's apostles and prophets. And the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles together are heirs to the promise in Christ Jesus. So, really good start. Good start out here to Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And everything's going to be smooth sailing from here, we're sure, right? Actually not, right? Next, in verses 8 through 10, we see that Paul goes back to the synagogue, which is often where he starts out in each city. He starts out by taking the gospel to those who have a background belief in the God of Israel and might be the most receptive to a message about Jesus being the Messiah. Well, it doesn't go so well here in Ephesus, and so Paul continues teaching a small group of believers in a different venue. And it says that he spends 2 years, 2 years investing in this group. That's a long time to stay in one place when there's an urgency to spreading the message as far and wide as possible. It doesn't seem like Paul is maximizing his efficiency here. But we begin to see the fruit of Paul's persistence and deep investment of time because it says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, verse 10. And so again, Jews and Gentiles together are hearing and believing the message of Jesus, which is one of the key messages of the letter to the Ephesians that he would write later. So now we come to the first dramatic confrontation. Let's read verses 11 through 20. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So here we see God doing extraordinary miracles through Paul as a sign that Paul and the other apostles are continuing on in the powerful ministry of Jesus. And it's important for us to remember that Paul himself is not the source of the power, but it's the Jesus that Paul preaches. But like any successful person, Paul finds that he has imitators that spring up. And these sons of Sceva, a powerful Jewish leader, attempt to cast out a demon in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches. And they're unsuccessful and get quite a beating, courtesy of the terrifying supernatural strength of this demon-possessed person. Because they were trying to invoke Jesus' name and authority over evil spirits without actually believing for themselves that Jesus is Messiah and Lord. They were treating the name of Jesus as if it's a magic word or a good luck charm, a talisman, some like additional trick that they could add to their exorcism arsenal. And even though I would guess that many of us have not faced a situation exactly like this, directly confronting evil spirits, I think we can also tend towards invoking God's name or God's power just when we need it, just sort of as an extra source of help that's available to us, rather than the all-powerful creator to whom we owe our lives and allegiance. And I think this passage links up nicely with Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, in which Paul talks about putting on the armor of God so that we can resist the attacks of the power of Satan. As he says, "For we do not wrestle like the sons of Sceva," "we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So back to Acts 19, this contrast between Paul and his imitators brought great renown to Jesus' name in the whole area, and many people came to believe in Jesus. And as a sign of their repentance, they held an old-fashioned magic scroll burning. Now, this is a big deal. They could have kept these scrolls just to make sure that this Jesus thing worked out for them, or they could have maybe sold the magic scrolls and kept the money, or they could have destroyed them privately. But what this public act represents is sincere repentance and turning to Jesus as the sole source of their power and security. They're not harboring old resources of power, but they're relying wholeheartedly on the Holy Spirit. And it's very visible, it's very public, and it's countercultural. So moving on to verses 23 and onward, there is a riot in Ephesus started by the silversmiths who make money selling statues of Artemis, also called Diana. So we'll read verses 23 to 27. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" So from there, we read further about a mob that begins chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the Jewish minority, the resident monotheists that get caught up in this conflict, and then there's a city clerk that's finally able to calm everyone down. We don't need to go into all the details here. In this case, unlike in other very bad scrapes that Paul gets into, he gets away without being arrested or beaten or attacked with stones. But here again, I think there are some important connections to Ephesians 6 and especially also Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul says this, "Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Now, we'll unpack this more in a few weeks, but what Paul is assuming here is that there are spiritual forces, authorities, rulers, maybe we call them demons, although that doesn't really begin to cover it, at least the way we think of demons, spiritual beings that are active in the world and stand behind the idols of silver and gold that the nations worship. But the triune God, Yahweh, is the creator God, and all people rightly belong to him and are made in his image. And so at the cross, Christ said to all these spiritual rulers and authorities, You are not going to be able to mislead and oppress these peoples any longer. They are rightfully mine. In Colossians 2, Paul says that Christ put them to shame and exposed the impotence of these powers with his victory at the cross and the resurrection. So the gospel message that all people, Jews and Gentiles, can be freed from the power of sin through the work of Christ, as this message goes into a place like Ephesus, it threatens the existing power structures of that city. And this includes both the spiritual powers behind the Artemis temple and cult, and also the economic powers that depend on it. Now, I don't think that Demetrius and the silversmiths are just cynically thinking about their income. They also genuinely believe in the power and the fame of Artemis, and they recognize that the gospel of Jesus is a threat to their way of life. If I were to think about the ways that evil spiritual forces are at work in America or in the West in our day, we could think about the forces that induce or prompt us into violence or misuse of our sexuality, confusion about gender, or our obsessive consumerism. And I think in each case, there is a small group of people that benefit directly from selling the product, but a much larger society that is resistant to the transforming power of the gospel because we don't want to give up our autonomy in other areas. For example, there's a small number of people who experience gender dysphoria and seek to alter their bodies as a treatment for it. The transgender treatment industrial complex of doctors and hospitals and pharmaceutical companies is big business. There's a lot of money in it for a relatively small group of people in society. But I would guess that most people involved in these treatments, so to speak, are not just in it for the money. They've deceived themselves into thinking that they're genuinely helping people who are uncomfortable in the bodies that God gave them. And beyond this small group of interested people, why do so many elites and politically connected advocacy groups promote these types of lifestyles and treatments? I think part of it is ignorance, but another part of it is this, that even if I don't myself identify as trans, an ideology of self-definition, but that ideology of self-definition, that I am this gender and get to express my gender and sexuality however I want, that protects, even if I don't buy into it, that protects my freedom to express myself sexually without any constraints, like the loving, beneficial commandments that God himself has given in the Bible. And this is why Hugh Hefner was a longtime supporter of the gay rights movement, even though I doubt many gay men bought Playboy magazines, because the ideology behind the gay rights movement also protects the pornography industry. And I think we can find similar examples if we think about other pervasive social problems like consumerism. If we as Christians are trying to live differently according to God's way, we're going to encounter opposition when we live and when we share the good news of Jesus, because the message of Jesus' lordship is an exclusive claim. So the gods of self-definition and consumption and violence are terrified of the gospel, because if humans were to respond to Jesus' call to repentance, the gods and the humans in those systems are going to be out of luck. But the flip side of that is also a warning for us that if we're preaching a gospel that doesn't require us or others around us to turn from our idols, whatever they are, that it's probably not a gospel that's worth preaching. I'm not saying that we should deliberately cause riots, or I'm not prescribing some sort of political program of fighting back in that way. I think that's a different discussion. But we should expect that there will be spiritual and economic resistance. And if not, then maybe there's something wrong with the way that we're, something wrong with our message or with the way that we are preaching and living it. To fill out our portrait of Paul's relationship with the church in Ephesus, I just want to point out a few verses from chapter 20. So after leaving Ephesus, Paul goes to Macedonia and then Greece, and then back north to Macedonia, and then sails from Philippi to Troas, also on the coast of Turkey, but north of Ephesus. And from there, Paul asks the church elders from Ephesus to come and visit him. And he has some final words for them. He says he's not going to see them again, much to everyone's sorrow. And just as we saw the important messages packed into Jesus' final supper with his disciples, so Paul's final message to the Ephesian elders has a deep impact on them as well. So at verse 21, he says that he has been testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is keeping it very simple, reminding them of the essential truths that he's taught them for 2 years now. It's this fundamental, explosive, transforming power of the gospel that's good news for Jews and for Gentiles. This is really important to him, and he comes back to it in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, especially. Moving on to verses 22 to 24, we see Paul's deep humility and courage in the face of suffering and death. He treats his own life and his own comfort as if it's of no value other than how it gives glory to Christ. And we can see this attitude of Paul's reflected in Ephesians 4, as we'll study in a few weeks, but also in the letter to the Philippians. And now I'd like to read verses 28 to 31. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, at which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears." So here he's giving these church leaders the special charge of watching out for the whole body. Now in Ephesians 4 and elsewhere, Paul writes especially about the roles of pastors and teachers and elders given by Christ, the specific role that we have in guarding the church's purity. The priority has to be loyalty to Christ and the body of Christ, preserving unity through both truth and love. This is a recurring refrain in Ephesians 4. There are many false beliefs out there, but the truth is the source of our unity in the body and the basis of our love for one another. Now, verse 32, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The two words that stick out to me in this verse are inheritance, which we will explore when we get to Ephesians chapter 1, and sanctified, made holy, the purpose for which God has called his people, and a really important theme throughout the book, but especially in Ephesians chapter 5. And finally, in verses 36 to 38, we see the bonds of love that had grown between Paul and these elders. "And when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Well, so I hope this is it's given us some good background for us as we prepare to study the book of Ephesians. And I just want to conclude by highlighting some specific lessons from these Acts stories. First of all, I just love the example of those who were burning the magic scrolls because they had found Jesus, or Jesus had found them. And this is an opportunity for each of us to consider, are we fully putting our trust in Christ for our security and our hope? Or are we holding on to other sources of power or security as a hedge against Christ not being enough? So what are, for each of us, what are the magic scrolls that we just need to take out and burn? The second thing we see in this passage is the unity of the believers, especially Jews and Gentiles united around the Messiah of Israel. And this unity of people who are very different and have different backgrounds and customs and preferences, this is a challenge for us as well. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace," is how we should live. Third, we need both zeal and willingness to suffer as we confront the powers that prevail in this dark world that is not yet under the lordship of Jesus. And again, what this spiritual warfare looks like needs to be pursued with wisdom and sensitivity to specific circumstances. But we should be prepared to take up our cross and to suffer. And if our gospel isn't challenging us or those around us to change our lives, to see change in the ways that we live, then we should verify that we've got the gospel correct. And along with the true gospel, we must also be pursuing holiness in our lives. And this is what Paul says at the end of his last words to the elders. Notice that in the riot that was initiated by these silversmiths, no one had any legitimate moral or legal case against Paul and the believers other than that they were detracting from the honor of Artemis. So they had nothing that they could accuse them of. Certainly, holiness is something that the Holy Spirit works in and upon us to accomplish. We can't do it ourselves. But we choose to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and to do the things that the Spirit uses to sanctify us. Reading scripture, prayer, being part of worship, being part of a fellowship of fellow believers, imperfect people that God is using to make us more holy, and using spiritual disciplines, and ultimately also receiving the sacraments that God has given us to strengthen and confirm our faith. And finally, we should be a people characterized by joy in what Christ has done, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves. And that joy starts with each of us as individuals. But what if our church as a whole became known in this community as a joyful and unified people who are cheerfully and faithfully loving each other and those around us? That's my prayer, and I wish that it would be so, and I pray that it will be so, and that as in the weeks and months ahead, that we would find the path forward that God has set for us as we look at what God has told us in the letter to the Ephesians in the weeks ahead. Amen.